You'd open your Bibles this morning to Haggai, chapter 2. Second prophecy of Haggai takes us to the ninth verse. So I want to read that. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we do so with thankfulness, and we do so with expectation, praying that by your Spirit you would open the word in our understanding, that we may be given eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, the consolation of this word, the directives of this word, and the blessings attendant upon this word. We ask, O Lord God, for your wisdom and insight as we open the scriptures, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are, as you noticed from that reading, the mention of three distinct temples. The one of Solomon with all of its glory, the present one, which is not to be compared to it, and then in verse 9, the latter house, which the Lord speaks of, whose glory shall be greater than that of the former. So it's a great deal that's taking place in this particular text. However keen and however motivated the people of God became, as we saw at the end of the first prophecy, when the Lord in verse 14 stirred up Zerubbabel, Joshua, the son of Joseph, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Lord stirred them up by his spirit, and they were motivated. They were keen to get on with the work of restoring the temple, rebuilding the temple the Lord had set before them. However keen and however motivated the people may be, whether it's in the building of the Old Covenant temple, as we're seeing here, or the spiritual house of the Lord, and we are called to be involved in building under the New Covenant, we're bound to find hindrances. We're bound to find obstacles that will lead to a great deal of discouragement that gets in the road of the work as we move forward. Having been involved some years ago with the construction of a large church building on the Alaska Highway in Fort St. John that housed about 400 people by the time it was done. And all of the work and labor that went into that, both in the planning as well as in the building, I often thought subsequent to that, Lord, spare me from another building project. That's when you get into these building projects, they are just fraught with all kinds of discouragements and all kinds of difficulties. Never mind the material and the resources and the finances, there's all the stuff that has to be done at the local county level or city level, and objections people may have. One of the things we ran into in the building is we had a large, the pulpit area was backlit by huge glass, not stained glass, but just a huge kind of opaque glass to allow light to flood in. And it happened to be facing a high school, which meant students loved to throw stones. So on top of all the expense of the building associated with that, and of course trucking stuff 750 miles north of Vancouver, we had to put bulletproof glass in, this huge thing, to protect it. It was something unexpected, and it cost thousands of dollars to do that. And it just seemed, when you get into a project like that, it was an endless, endless difficulties. Finally, it was completed, of course, and at the time there were about 250 members there, so finances and so on were good, but it was just it was periods of discouragement. Here we are, less than a month after the restoration work has begun in the text before us. They had returned from the Babylonian captivity. And as we'll see in a few moments, they were had begun the foundational work, and then that they hit discouragement. That shut down for a period of about 16 years. Then the Lord stirred them back up again in the text that we saw in the first prophecy in chapter 1. But again, the idea of let's get her done attitude was starting to shift, and the zeal was diminishing. And discouragement was setting in. In the first prophecy that we looked at in chapter 1, there was a rather stiff rebuke that was given to the people of God to get them moving. And in the next two prophecies, things are not quite as stiff. They are a little bit more on the encouragement side. However, God does not hesitate to point out where why the hindrances were there in the first place. But he speaks more gently and uses words of encouragement, as you may have picked up in reading through that second prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord began with what this people were thinking, and that is, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In this particular text before us, in chapter 2, verse 3, he is also tapping into what the people are thinking. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison, as of nothing? If you come back with me for just a moment to Ezra chapter 3, we'll see a similar thing that happened here 16 years earlier. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in the 8th verse. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that they were come out of the captivity, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and the sons and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forth the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And of course, that is what attracted the adversaries, as chapter 4 goes on to say, which ultimately resulted in that work being shut down. But here is this this sort of dual emphasis here. There's the weeping on the one hand because of the temple that the fathers had seen before. They'd seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, and they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. It's a sense in which I think they understood clearly, and a part of them at least, that this building would not match up to what had been created in Solomon's day. There's also the sense here, I think, too, that it's a great deal of work to be done. Those of us who have renovated houses over the years know how much work has to be done in such a project before you get to the final woodworking, before you get to put the wallpaper and the paint up, and all of that kind of thing. Renovating is labor-intensive. It takes a great deal of time. It's fraught with the unexpected. All of that would be nothing in comparison to what the Jews in the text before us in Haggai faced. Foundation had been laid. 16 years the work had been shut down. I think we would appreciate what they were facing if we turn to 1 Kings for just a moment. 2 Kings, excuse me, chapter 25. 2 Kings, chapter 25. This takes us back to the destruction of the temple, Solomon's temple. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Hezekiah. So we've got a two-year siege here. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees, that is a group within the Babylonians, were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people who were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. If you read the account also in 2 Chronicles 36, it speaks also the same way, of burning the house of the Lord, breaking down the walls of Jerusalem, burning the palaces, destroying everything. In other words, there was deliberate systematic arson and deliberate systematic demolition, with none of the ruins carried away. It was all left there. So you can imagine the devastation and the wreckage. Remember, Nehemiah has not come upon the scene yet to build the walls. But you can imagine the devastation and the wreckage that had to be cleared away here before they could even begin work on the temple. They began rebuilding their homes, but the devastation and clearing away of what had to be done before the temple could be rebuilt. I mean, it had been sitting there for 66 years in that state. And then another 16 years on top of that, which punches you up to about 82 years, you got a lot of debris. You've got a lot of undergrowth. You've got a lot of things growing up. You could have a forest grow in that place during that period of time. So a lot of work had to be done. And if you could imagine what the Brits faced in the Second War with having to go in and rebuild the portions of bombed-out London after the Nazi Blitz, you have an idea what these folks were facing. And here we are in the text in the second prophecy, 3.5 weeks down the road from when they began this whole renewed project. And they've got a lot of work. They're doing this with pick and shovel. Today we would come with mechanical aids and with power shovels, and we'd take out a burned building and have the ground cleared and reseeded in less than a week. But in this particular case, these folks had just a horrendous project ahead of them. And they're beginning to falter. They're beginning to get discouraged here. And in addition to that, and you know, you don't think of this until you burrow into it a little bit, their work was hindered by the religious observances that they were commanded to do. They had sacred rest days. They had Sabbath days. So in this 3.5 week period, there was at least 3 Sabbath days. And what's interesting in the 7th month is that there was also a feast called Rosh Hashanah, which is the Festival of Trumpets, which is the Jewish New Year. And that was a day of rest and a day of pulling away from work. That happened on the first day of the 7th month. You'll notice in verse chapter 2, verse 1, that all of the second prophecy comes in the 21st day of the 7th month. Well, you've got, on the first day of the month, you've got Rosh Hashanah. On the 10th day of the same month, you've got the Great Day of Atonement. That also would be a time of cessation from work. On the 15th of the month was the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacles, thanksgiving for God's provision, but there really wasn't much provision, according to what the first prophecy told us. So there's not going to be a great mood to celebrate. And all of these religious Sabbaths took a big chunk out of this 2.5 weeks, in addition to the formidable task they had of clearing the place. Also, when you look at Solomon's temple and you read 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6, you see this, the infinite number of resources Solomon had. You see the craftsmen that could come and build molds to do molten brass out in the clay fields around Jerusalem. The abundance of gold and silver that Solomon poured into that temple. All of the manpower, all of the resources, all of the lumber that was shipped down by Hiram from Lebanon. In comparison, Zerubbabel had next to nothing to work with. And on top of that, they didn't have the skilled craftsmen that Solomon had. These men were dead by now, or the trades had died out in Babylon because of lack of use, and of course, skills and tools would be gone. The prophets prophesied of a glorious temple. Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 40 to 43. This thing isn't even going to shape up to become close to what those prophecies spoke of. So discouragement is setting in. Are the enemies going to come again? Are they going to try and shut down the work as they'd done 16 years earlier and paralyze the work once more? And then on top of that, they don't have the things that were in Solomon's temple, the sacred fire, the Shekinah glory, the ark, the cherubim, the Urim and Thummim. Not a word was said about the restoration of these things, and nothing would ever be said about that. They simply disappeared. So what would this temple be like in comparison with Solomon's? It would be, as verse 3 says, as nothing. They would be looking at their labor, eager to get on with it, and suddenly coming to the realization, progressively coming to the realization, you know, in spite of all their effort, this is not going to amount to a whole lot in comparison. So, with all of the labor-intensive work, with all the clearing they needed to do, with all the interruptions that they would have had, plus the prevailing expectation the work would be interrupted by those on the outside, we read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 in 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, and he goes on then, speak now to Zerubbabel, so forth. What's interesting is that this prophecy came on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the highlight of the festival. Be a time when everybody would be listening for the voice of God. And that word comes to these disillusioned, dispirited, discouraged people. Yet now be strong. Verse 2, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Second person addressed. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And then the third group. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he substantiates this by saying, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. The Lord brings very gently consolation, and says, you're not alone in this. I'm with you in this project. You know, what's interesting, too, is if you jump ahead 5 centuries, on this very same day, in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, we read this, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. At the time of Haggai and the first prophecy, the Jews were experiencing a little drought, a literal drought, because of their disobedience. At the time of Jesus, Amos had told us that there would be a famine of the word of God in the land. Behold, the days come, Amos 8:11, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So Haggai offers to the Jews of his day encouragement to persevere in obedience, to quench their literal thirst by God's blessing and end the drought that they'd experienced. Jesus offers the Jews of his same day, of his day, the living water of himself to perpetually quench that thirst, that spiritual thirst, through belief on him and end the drought. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So it's interesting to see that parallel, and if you want an interesting study, you might want to pursue that connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus' words in John 7. So what's happening in our text? Well, simply this. Haggai is urging the Jews to press on with the work, despite the discouragement, to be strong and to work. Now, what's interesting is the same call that is given here was given to the high priest namesake Joshua when the Jews entered into that really formidable task of entering the promised land. You remember they pull back from that, and the 40 years wandering ensued, and they're there at the threshold again, and God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, 6 to 9, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wheresoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. It's interesting, the parallel between that and the second prophecy, because the word strong, to be strong, is repeated three times in Joshua, and it's repeated three times in Haggai. And the word is exactly the same in both those texts. It means to be firm. It means to be bound fast to something. It means to be valiant, to be courageous. What's interesting is, if you go back to Exodus, it's used 12 times, and it's translated as hardened. When it talks about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. In other words, Pharaoh has made his heart firm, like adamant stone. The Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart as well. And the picture is exactly the same, and that is determination and resolution. Be strong. Be determined. Don't be discouraged. Don't let this get in your road, these problems. Don't even think about the comparison between the temples. Don't worry about the enemies. Don't worry about the fact you haven't had a lot of time to do the work thus far. Be resolute in the work is what the Lord is calling these people to do. Wherever that there's a challenge to do a great work for the Lord, there is that command to be strong. Years before, David gave a charge to Solomon. And he said this in 1 Chronicles 28:20. And David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it." He's talking about building the temple. "Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Exactly the same word, strong, that is used. Joshua is entering the formidable task of the promised land. Be resolute, be determined, be strong. Solomon's building the temple. Be resolute, determined, and strong. And here, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and the people are told to be strong and to do the work despite the discouragements, despite the potential obstacles, despite the enemies out there. Leave God to deal with the dangers. Leave God to deal with the difficulties. Just get on with the work. Task is hard, but God will supply. Now, what I want to do is throw a question out to you here as we wind up this portion. How do you see this same charge as applicable to us in our particular situation today here at Heritage Reformed Church? To be strong, to be courageous, and do the work. How do you see this same charge is applicable to us in the building of the Lord's house in this region? Any thoughts? Pat?
Because we're so small, it's discouraging.
Okay. So how do you see the charge in the face of that discouragement is applicable? Okay. And to be resolute and determined in pressing on with the work. Okay? Any other thoughts? Given our particular circumstances and situation, do you see this charge? To be strong and to do the work that's given here in the second prophecy of Haggai. Any thoughts at all? Sharon?
We have a lot of resources. We have a building. We have a lot of the resources that they didn't have.
Okay. Okay.
All we're lacking is people.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But we have everything else.
Yes. We've got the facility and all of that. Okay. Good. There is, I think, a tendency when you're in a situation like this to bail and to basically say, okay, we're done, and it leads to discouragement. And as long as the Lord is in the work, as long as the Lord is continuing to be faithful to his covenant, we cannot not be strong and courageous and determined and resolute. Press on in the work, trusting for him. In the end, if he takes the work down, of course, that's his business to do so. But our task at this particular stage in our history is to be resolute and determined and to continue to press forward with the resources God provides for as long as he provides them. And not to take any thought or notion that we'll be overcome by discouragement or the difficulties that are before us. The Lord is infinite in resources. As many as resources that Solomon had, the Lord's resources are far, far greater than that. You'll notice in verse 8, and we're getting ahead of this a little bit, but as the Lord talks about the house that he builds in the New Covenant Church, he says in verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. As great as the resources of Solomon's word, the resources of the Lord are far greater. Okay, any comments or anyone would like to make? All right, then let's stop at this point, and we'll pick up in verse 5 next time as the Lord goes on to establish the basis upon which he is with us, and that is according to his covenant. God remains faithful to his covenant. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the love that you show to us, for your constancy and your faithfulness. And Lord, in the face of our discouragements at times, we pray that we may, Father, galvanize ourselves around the covenant promises of God and understand, Father, that it is Jesus Christ that builds his church. We pray that we may look to him as the great church builder of the new covenant era, and that we may not be dragged down by discouragement, but with optimism and determination and resolution of heart, press forward in the work, trusting you, Father. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.